Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, where we will take up the text in verse 4. Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity today to gaze into your word again, to contemplate what you have to say, and Lord, to take it seriously. Help us, O Lord, to be built up in the truth, to stand firm in what you say. Assist me, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The role of the devil himself in this world is always and ever to sever the connection between God and humanity. The foremost way in which he goes about doing that is by provoking the question over and over again since the beginning, did God really say? The devil wants to get people to question the truthfulness and the reality of God's word. He wants people to either dismiss what God has to say, or he wants people to think that it's absurd, or some other such thing, or just be distracted from it, imagine that it doesn't make any real difference. He believes that if he can undermine the words of God, he can then overthrow the church. The devil, like any sniveling villain from a movie, knows that he cannot overpower the Almighty. He used to be in his presence before his fall. He knows the power of God. He knows that he can't overpower him. So as I said, like a villain, some sniveling coward in a movie who you're waiting for him to launch his plot, what we see is that he walks away from the presence of the Lord. And he murmurs and muddles and all that stuff and has little sidebar conversations with anyone willing to listen to him. He pulls people in with flattery and charm. He feigns loyalty and even provides deceitful gifts that seem to satisfy for a season only to let us down in the end. If you've never imagined the devil in these kind of terms that I'm speaking of, I would encourage you to read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's very insightful in getting us to think about the enemy that we face. If we consider who he is and how he moves, we understand that he moves very much like a predator. He's described as a predator. And once he makes a target, once he finds his prey, he has a way of preparing them and getting them to think that they are safe around him. And once they feel safe and once they feel cozied up, he then unrolls his subtle craft and he reels in the victim. The prey, you and I, think that everything is good. We think that all is well and that his words are well-meaning. After all, he masquerades as an angel of light. And who of us can resist such subtleties and such temptation? The thing is that the devil promises freedom and he brings enslavement. He entices us with promises of value and meaning and elevated status, and the reality is he delivers despondency and listlessness. He dangles out in front of humanity the temptation, you can be like God. And so many have bought into that. Even Christian people quite often, if they're not paying attention and they're not noticing the gospel that is being presented in so many churches today, they will fail to see that they are using God as an avenue for you to become your best self, as if that were God's goal. We find that the devil dangles this temptation in front of us, holds it out before us that we can be like God, and then once you leap for it, once you reach for it and give a wholehearted commitment to it, he yanks back that temptation, that gift that he pretends to give, and then he laughs as you fall into the abyss and into the flames of hell with him. Can you imagine such a villain? Can you imagine someone so evil? I don't think I've ever seen any character in a movie or story that's ever been able to equal him. His cunning and his craft, his nefarious nature. We play games with him. We imagine that what he is doing is not that bad. We fail to see that the devil knows what we fail to understand. And that is that if he can get you to doubt this word, he's got you in a precarious position. He's got you exactly where he wants you. And if he cuts you off from God, he's laughing all the way. He knows if you can be moved to doubt the Bible from the very first verse, then he has you in a compromised position thereafter. Some of you may know Thomas Huxley. Many of you don't, but Thomas Huxley was called Darwin's bulldog. He lived from 1825 to 1895, and he's the grandfather of the more famous Aldous Huxley, who wrote The Brave New World. The truth be told, Thomas, more than Darwin, by far, was the one who forced evolution into the foreground of science and philosophy. He's the one that moved the pendulum forward. He's the one that moved the needle and got people to consider evolution a inescapable reality. He's the one that intimidated people into silence, especially Christians. But it's a really interesting thing to note that he sees this issue of the book of Genesis more clearly than most Christians in the world today. And here I want to read from him in 1903, and I quote, he says, "I am fairly at a loss to comprehend how anyone for a moment can doubt that Christian theology must stand or fall with the historical trustworthiness of the Jewish scriptures. The very conception of the Messiah or Christ is inextricably interwoven with Jewish history. The identification of Jesus of Nazareth with that Messiah rests on the interpretation of the passages of the Hebrew Scriptures, which have no evidential value unless they possess the historical character assigned to them." What he recognized, to put it more simply, is that if the Bible is an actual history, then you undermine everything else that it says. The doctrines of Christianity rest upon the historicity of Genesis. Now, I would ask you, why do you suppose that this kind of man, Thomas Huxley, this detractor of the Bible, spent nearly his entire adult life attacking the first three chapters of the Bible? Why did he go so vehemently after these first three chapters? Well, he knew the same thing the devil knows. He knew that if he could break your belief in the Bible's truthfulness in chapter 1, then by the time you get to Matthew chapter 1, you're already on shaky ground. The foundation has been made wobbly in the minds of most, and if the foundation is wobbly, it's only a matter of time before the house starts to fall. When Charles Darwin wrote on the origin of the species by natural selection, by means of natural selection, or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life, that second part of the title is left off in almost every place you look. Let me read that again. If you didn't know, Origin of the Species has a second title to it, which is The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. evolution is a deeply racist concept that had its roots in looking at Aboriginal people in Australia and saying these people are clearly inferior to the Western white man. How do we explain this? They haven't evolved like we have. That's the height of racism enshrined in academia. I digress back to my point, though. When Darwin wrote that book, the scientific community, in fact, was more skeptical than the Christian community. The Christians were quite accommodating, and the scientists, many, were quite skeptical. Let me read a few of them for you. A scientist who was skeptical in the day in which Origin of Species was written, Richard Owen, a paleontologist, he wrote, he's one of England's most respected scientists of the day. He published a very negative book review of it and propagated it. Adam Sedgwick, a geologist of the time, a prominent geologist, and actually Darwin's former teacher, responded to the book with strong reservations, telling Darwin that he read the book with, quote, more pain than pleasure, calling some parts, quote, utterly false and grievously mischievous. Darwin's teacher at one time. And of course, if you know Louis Pasteur, you know that he was famously against evolution. Some of his rejections of the teaching were a little different than others. His area of interest was spontaneous generation of life, and that's something that he debunked and spent considerable time on. For him, Pasteur understood that all life comes from life. And the ideas of materialism, natural materialism, were odious to Pasteur. So these are scientists of the day. Now, let me read from you some prominent Christians at the time who endorsed evolution as it was taught by Darwin. Charles Kingsley was an Anglican priest who wrote to Darwin in 1859, just before the book was even published. He got an early copy, and he expressed his admiration for the theory. He went so far as to describe the Creator as described by Darwin through evolution as, quote, just as noble a concept of deity. Prominent Christian, Anglican priest at the time, said that. Another Christian of the time, prominent individual, who was later the Archbishop of Canterbury, Frederick Temple. He was an earlier adopter of evolutionary ideas, believing it to be a means whereby Christian doctrine and theology could be merged with science. Aubrey Moore, a priest and scientist, articulated a view that Darwinianism could strengthen theological understanding by integrating evolution into Christian thought. The integrationist movement of a different time. It seems that Christians were far more eager, just as they are today, to ingratiate themselves with the academic community of the time than many of us have paid attention to. They seem far more eager to build bridges with the world and its teaching than the world is towards Christians. Tragically, some in the atheistic and agnostic lane seem to get it more than many Christians. And I would ask you, why is that? It would seem that we have focused on accommodation and they on conquering. As I read from Thomas Huxley earlier, he had no desire to play friendly with Christianity. They seem rather unabashed and we rather intimidated. And I think the reason we are intimidated quite often is because we've not investigated the Word of God clearly enough. I've tried to show as we've gone through Genesis chapter 1 that there are many questions that we have about creation and how it worked. And many times we are left in a spot where we really don't know, so therefore we just recoil from it as though there are no answers provided. We leave the subject uninvestigated. And therefore we leave ourselves vulnerable to attack. Our lack of knowledge will be a means of our undoing. The average churchgoer, the average church even in America, seems to think that we either don't need to talk about evolution or its inroads that it's made into the church, or we'll just throw out some vague notions about Genesis 1 through 3 being a myth. It's just mythological information, just legendary stuff, not to be taken seriously, and that the best way forward is to adopt some kind of happy medium with theistic evolution. Theistic evolution being defined as God apparently used evolution to make everything, but that doesn't really deal squarely with the text of Scripture, nor does it provide a realistic picture of the world in which we now live. And here's the real question. If you don't believe the Genesis account of creation from page one, if you don't take it literally there, where does it kick in? Where do you suddenly decide you're going to take it at face value or take it literally? What chapter do you decide, well, you know, maybe this is it. This is where I'm going to start listening. Genesis chapter 2? No. You're going to go there? No, this still sounds legendary. Okay. So then where do you go to? The pre-flood world with the long lifespans? No, can't be that. Well, okay, what about the flood? It had to be regional. It couldn't have been explained just as the Bible explains it. Okay, so it's not literal there. It's not literal through those chapters. You get through chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. So then when does it kick in? At the table of nations, Genesis chapter 10, where it describes the dispersing of the nations. Tower of Babel, is that where you decide it's accurate and where it's actually telling the truth? No, still sounds fanciful. Okay, so let's go with Abraham, a man who lived to be 175 years old, whose wife at 90 had a child. You can look around, spot a 90-year-old in the room, ask them when's the last time they felt like they were pregnant. Do we see that today? If Abraham isn't to be taken literally, then where do we go? And that is the problem that we are faced with. That is, where do you get from the page of Scripture the authority to dismiss it as though it doesn't say what it means and doesn't mean what it says? All these questions, these things that we struggle with so much, can be answered through thorough investigation of the Scripture. Over the years, I've seen over and over again, when I see a contradiction as it's presented in Scripture, the more that I actually study and seek the Word of God as though it were true, the more I find it validated over and over again. My goal today is to get you to understand that you stand on a solid rock, not sinking sand. You don't have to be intimidated. You don't have to be frightened. You might not know the answer, but you can know where the answer is. And maybe what you need to do is just dig a little deeper. This sermon today is a little more technical than normal, probably a lot more technical than normal. But the reason why I am bringing this up is because I have seen so many podcasts, so many talking heads, so many commentaries and scholars and so on and so forth. And maybe you're oblivious to their opinions, but the primary opinion that's being propagated today on nearly every airwave is that Genesis chapter 1 is one creation account and Genesis chapter 2 is a separate creation account, and there's a contradiction in there. And therefore, we can dismiss what the Scripture has to say as legendary on that basis. You might be wondering why I'm going off like this morning, going into evolution and these other things. You might think that would have been covered in chapter 1, but chapter 2 presents a series of conundrums at first glance that detractors have brought up that we need to pay attention to. I don't want you to be unarmed as you discuss these things, as you run into podcasts, as you listen to talking heads and people on TV and others talking about this. I don't want you to be taken unaware as though the Scripture doesn't speak to these subjects. So this is an equipping effort to equip the student of Scripture, the follower of Christ, to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in him. So, is there two different creation accounts? Is there a contradiction? Let's look at the text again. Now that you've forgotten it, let's return to it. Chapter 2, verse 4 says this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. Now let me stop for a moment. If you don't know this first phrase here, this is the account of, is a Hebrew word, toledoth. This is the book of Genesis is broken into a series, 10 different toledoths, 10 different accounts. It's found throughout the book of Genesis. We have these here. this one here, and then we also have in chapter 5, verse 1, 6, 9, 10, 1, and so on throughout. And what you have is a series of collected accounts that are given. This is a book of this account. So this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. So what we have going on is chapter 1, you might call the flyover version. You might call the flyover explanation of the creation account. Chapter 1 gives you the 30,000-foot viewpoint. Chapter 2, in common Hebrew practice, was a zooming in on a particular area. And in that zooming in God communicating more information to us that has been spun. If you've ever been upside down with somebody who really wants to find a problem with you, they will do this exact thing. They will squeeze in there and try to find some little nuanced thing that they don't like, and then they'll say, "See, you lied." And that's what people are doing with Scripture. Because what they look at here is verse 5 when it says this, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth." And they go, aha, chapter 1, verse 11 talked about this exact thing. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 11, it says here, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of the earth bearing fruit after their kind, and with seed in them, and it was so." So wait a minute. We get a different story here in this Toledoth. In this account, we're getting different information. There's a different order, even. And it goes further. I'm speaking as a detractor here. There was no shrub of the field. That's clearly wrong. And there was no plant of the field that had yet sprouted. Well, it said they sprouted back in chapter 1. So this is all kinds of wonky. "And the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." There's a problem here, as a detractor might try to make issue with. The problem is, do they understand, a detractor, what it's speaking of, what Scripture means when it narrows the language down from what it said in chapter 1 to here in chapter 2, when it says, "shrub of the field and plant of the field." In my Bible, I've circled these two phrases because they are key to understanding what's being communicated. What we have going forward here, I want to highlight a few things before I zoom back in on this. If you go to verse 6, it says, "A mist used to rise from the ground." I understand this to be probably more accurately communicated with a flow. What you have is subterranean springs that are watering the surface of the earth, and you have a different hydrological cycle. How is it that the earth is watered? I told you this is going to be technical. Probably haven't talked about the hydrological cycle for some time in your life. But how is it that everything could be lush and green? How is it that things could be planted and taken care of? Well, the Lord had a different system in place, according to what it's saying here, where it wasn't through rain. Instead, it was through subterranean springs that would water the whole surface of the ground. So what we have here is an interesting explanation, because if you remember, of course, Moses is writing to a generation of people who've never seen a world like what he's describing. "What do you mean there was no rain? What are you talking about, Moses? That sounds otherworldly." And it is. The world that then was perished. And the ramifications of that are hard to account for. We can't really know the full spectrum of what the world was like then. What we do know is there was not rain. And it's an interesting thing to see how often rain is used by God as a direct form of judgment. If you consider the various famines that would happen, if you consider the ways in which God would withhold rain, you can think famously of Elijah when he prayed that it would not rain. And what happens to a land, to a region of the world, if God turns off the faucet? It dries up. Mediterranean, Mesopotamian world, rather, is in a perfect example of this. We know through our studies of archaeology and geology that at one time, the Mesopotamian area was loaded with lush, green, fertile land. It's not like that now. What happened? Climate change. That's what happened. Sea levels actually changed. The land dried up. The Lord withheld rain. I went to Israel back in 2016. I came back and was showing pictures to my son, and he goes, "That's it?" I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Land flowing with milk and honey? It looks all dried up." I was like, "Yeah, that's called judgment. Thousands of years of judgment. The Lord promised to withhold rain if the people did not hold their end of the covenant up." So rain here is often used by God as a form of judgment. Of course, the flood highlights that more than any other place. But throughout the lives of all of these people that Moses was writing to as an original audience, they knew of a world where rain was the only mechanism for how God watered the earth. So Moses is explaining that to them. And also, just as an aside here, here's one of the things that drives me nuts. You think that Moses wrote chapter 1 and then apparently forgot what he wrote in chapter 1, and by chapter 2, he writes a contradictory account. That's the argument you're trying to make, that Moses was that clueless as to his form of communication. Well, they would say, "No, we actually don't think Moses actually wrote it." And then you go, aha. There's the theory, just like there is in so many other books, just like there is with the Gospels, that there were some mysterious writers out there that hopped in and wrote Scripture, and Moses is pulling from them, or they took Moses' writings and they redacted them and changed them like a government entity in the United States in 2026. They reformatted it, they would say. No, I don't buy that argument at all. It's absurd to me, the position that is being staked out. So let me get into the actual argument they're making. This is called the documentary hypothesis. You can write that one down in your notes. If you want to, a couple of you are asleep already. I get it. As I said, this is technical, and I think it's worthwhile, though, of course. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, it speaks of the shrub of the field. There was no shrub of the field yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. This does not mean no vegetation at all existed. That's not what it's saying. That would be a contradiction of Genesis chapter 1. Instead, shrub or plant of the field refers specifically to cultivated or agriculturally useful vegetation. The phrase points to the human-dependent agriculture, not wild growth. In other words, Genesis chapter 1 communicates general creation of vegetation. Genesis chapter 2 speaks of the condition before agriculture, which requires cultivation. Specifically, human cultivation, taking care of. Any of you really bad at taking care of your houseplants? I got a bunch of plants in my office, and I don't know when to water any of them. I've got one of the snake plants. They call it mother-in-law tongue, right? And it says it loves to be neglected. No, it doesn't. I've neglected it plenty, and it's wilting. What is happening, right? And so, in order to have a good garden, you have to cultivate it. You have to take care of it, and that's what's being spoken of. The Hebrew wording narrows the category being spoken of when it comes to vegetation. The text is not describing a barren planet as is being presented by detractors, but a world in which agricultural civilization has not yet begun. So the problem is not botanical absence, is the absence of cultivated farming life. So in dealing with the hydrological question, rain versus flow and all of that, the verse continues, For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Then verse 6, but a mist or a flow went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. This describes a different cosmology from Genesis 1, as is they're trying to say. Here's a functional explanation of that. The passage here is explaining, regarding the flow or mist, is explaining why agriculture had not yet begun. No rain, no human cultivator, only subterranean moisture, a way of watering everything. Sounds fascinating to me, honestly, to see how the Lord did this. The word used here for flow or mist is understood as a is not as understood as some form of vapor canopy system, but as groundwater, subterranean springs, or natural irrigation rising from below. This describes a world that is not yet structured for farming. I'm saying this redundantly to make sure I get the point through, because I am alarmed by the people that are really close to us and in their presentation of these things, how they act like the Bible is so inconsistent within itself. This is not a denial of the broader hydrological cycle from Genesis 1. It is describing the conditions before the regular pattern of raining and plowing took place. So, what we see here in Genesis 5 through 7 is deliberate structure in order to help us understand. What we see here in a sequence is, number one, there's no cultivated vegetation yet. Number two, why is that? No rain or no man to cultivate it. This would help the people, the original audience, understand what's going on and why the world doesn't look the way it's described here back in Genesis. Number three, not only is there no cultivated vegetation, not only is there no rain or human to cultivate it, but moisture does exist, but it's not yet being used in the agricultural sense, which was the society in which they lived. If you're an exiled Jew down in Egypt, and you are in that land of Goshen, and the abundance they're seeing there with plant life and everything else, and irrigation that has to happen, all the cultivation they have to do, you could be quite confused, because this doesn't sound like the world in which you live, and the Bible seeks to explain reality, not confuse us further. So this is helping them understand. So, since there is no cultivated vegetation, since there is no rain or human to deal with it, and since moisture existed but it wasn't for agriculture yet, therefore God forms the human. Do you see the buildup? This is why he explains what he did in verses 5 and 6 so that you understand why a human came into being. God brought a gardener into the equation to deal with what God has made. It's an incredibly high calling that God has given us, to be his steward gardener over all that he has entrusted to us. It's part of the uniqueness of what makes us human, to be a steward gardener. This is not really a discussion of meteorology or climate study. This is a study in theological anthropology. This text is preparing the listener for the creation of Adam and why he was necessary for the created order. Humanity's vocation is presented then as a cultivator, and it prepares us for the entire discussion of the garden narrative that comes thereafter. So in summing that section up regarding the flow or the mist, the hydrological detail serves the narrative purpose of explaining why humanity is created at all. So, as I said earlier, how this fits back with Genesis chapter 1, how these two things go together. Genesis chapter 1 you might consider as a universal overview, a cosmic view of what's going on. Genesis chapter 2 is zoomed in. It's kind of like Adam telling the story now. Some even think that's the case. They think this Toledoth was compiled by Adam and then passed down in successive generations to his son Seth and then on down the line. Genesis 2 then is, as I said, zoomed in account that is focused on human destiny. There's no contradiction. It's a different scope and a different emphasis. Genesis 2 is not describing a different order of creation. It is describing the conditions necessary for human agricultural life. And it's amazing to me how many people have fallen on their face and stumbled over this simple section of Scripture, and it has moved them from trusting the Word of God. As I said, the devil's effort is always to get you to go, God's unclear. Have you noticed that? Whatever position in Scripture is currently most unpopular in culture, suddenly for scholars becomes unclear. Wherever they start putting a whole lot of pressure, saying this, the Bible's out of date, the Bible doesn't understand what's going on morally or whatever's going on, wherever that section is found, the scholars suddenly decide to have some form of amnesia where the Scripture is not clear as it used to be. In summary, shrub of the field means cultivated vegetation. No rain, as described here, is no agricultural cycle that is yet in operation. It's describing natural, the flow or the mist is describing a natural groundwater, not the current hydrological cycle, the way in which God waters the earth today. The passage explains the necessity of creating humanity as a cultivator. And the text is, in its literary sense, unified and coherent. So at the end of the day, you can say, God really did say. And I'm not really at a spot where I don't understand it anymore. Why would I spend so much time on this? This is not the coolest sermon you've ever heard. This is not the most exciting material you've probably ever gone through in your life. For some of us, we geek out on this and we do kind of dig it. But for many of you, it's doesn't seem to be all that relevant. And I can't tell you what's more relevant than for you to understand that God doesn't speak incoherently. He doesn't speak with contradiction. He doesn't speak in a way where he can't be understood. The entire reason he gave us this book so that we can know him and know what he wants from us. And when the devil gets in there and starts to trip you up and hit you in the ankles and get you to think, the Bible doesn't make any sense, I would challenge you, always give the Bible a fair shake. Dig into it to understand what it means. See if the contradiction is real or if it is simply a detractor using the voice of the devil to say, did God really say that? Did he really say that? Genesis 2 is about the creation being prepared for its steward gardener. And that little change has been made to be a wedge to drive people away from the Scripture, to make them think that it speaks in contradiction, and move people away from a plain, simple devotion to the Word of God and understanding it to be truth. In the end, the specifics of the language, the narrowing of the language that he uses when he speaks of shrub of the field, is used to clarify. And yet, for those of us who haven't been educated on this in the past, as I have been, we fail to see the Bible is not full of a contradiction here. You just need to parse it out. You actually need to do homework. And who likes homework? There are not two different creation accounts. So, as I said, I want to labor this point with you. I want to take the time to go through this because I think if you turn on just about any news source, you're going to find people that are saying something very different than I am. I hardly stand alone in this, by the way. There's various resources I can point you to where others in our lane have talked about this and made it clear. But I don't want you to ever think that the Word of God is not the solid rock on which you stand. After all, how do you know that Jesus loves you? The Bible tells you so. If you don't hold true to that, if you don't understand this Word to be true, why would you trust Jesus when he says these things? If you can't trust him when he appeals to the Old Testament, he appeals to Genesis as a historical account. I think in the end, One of the things that's most encouraging to me is the words of Augustine forever ago in 400 AD, when he said the word of God is a lion. I don't need to protect a lion. I just need to let him out of his cage. So, my friend, study the word of God that you might know what it says, and that when people would ask you to give a hope, an answer for the hope that is in you, you can say, oh, no, we can talk about that. And not be rattled, not be thrown off, not be intimidated or scared into a corner, but to stand with composure like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in front of someone who would love to kill you, and stand with composure knowing I stand on the word of God, not on the shifting tides and sinking sand of opinions that are so propagated before us. I hope this has helped you to that end and encourage you to take the word of God at face value. Let me pray, and we're not going to do a final song here this morning. I'll pray and dismiss you here in just a second. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word that we might understand you and know you and walk with you in joy. May we be eager to know you through your word. May our hearts be enlivened to study the scriptures all the more, to know that you do give answers, that you don't speak with contradiction, to know that you are good and you do good. Lord, help us as we seek to honor you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.